Paul, do you think there's a God? Of course there's a God. What do you think I've been on about all these years? God is in everything, and everything is in God. You're a God, darling. If only you could see it and understand it. No, I'm not God, and I don't want to be God. My life's a disaster area. If I'm God, then there's no hope for any of us. I'm sick of all this, Paula. I want a God who's different from me, who's not me, who's somehow better than me. Well, if that's the God you want, then that's the God you'll get. That's no help to me at all. I don't want a God I've created for Christ's sake. I'm talking about a real God who's alive separately from me, someone I can talk to, and who might think differently from me. Is that too much to ask for? Today we're continuing our series on the 10 greatest struggles of your life from the 10 commandments in Exodus. With the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in on the earth beneath, or it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I don't know about you, but I find it very hard to read that commandment without thinking there'd be something very wrong about me being called an Australian idol, or an American idol, or any other kind of idol. Would you feel comfortable with that? Thankfully, as you probably discerned in the last 3 or 4 months, I don't have the vocal talent to find myself ever in that particular situation. And of course, that doesn't mean that I don't have a problem with idolatry. But where does the danger of idolatry lie for me? For all of us? How does each one of us avoid the temptation to worship false gods? Gods we've made for ourselves to set up in the place of the living God, the real God. Augustine, one of the great teachers of the early church, taught that idolatry means either worshipping what should be used or using what should be worshipped. Worshipping what should be used or using what should be worshipped. But before we consider this question a little bit further, I want to share with you some pictures that I hope might stimulate our thinking about idols. They were designed by an American group called the Adbusters Media Foundation. You might have seen their magazine or something of their... For those who don't use various forms of fashion labels. I should say that they also did an Obsession for Women commercial, which I can't show you, but it began with images of a supermodel with a voiceover saying, "Why do 9 out of 10 women feel dissatisfied with some aspect of their own bodies?" Following after about 30 seconds with the model vomiting into the toilet. And finally, this one. Life, spirit, joy, freedom, purpose, serenity. We return for a moment to the reading from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 44, you'll notice that it makes clear that idols that they were talking about in the Bible were made from metal or stone or wood. People made them with their own hands before worshipping them. They were made to be visible images or representations of invisible gods. like this statue of the goddess Asherah from Syria, one who's mentioned frequently at various stages in the Old Testament as one of the idols that were worshipped in other nations as well as in Israel. But as Chris pointed out in last week's sermon, it's impossible for us to make some sort of visible representation of God that doesn't in some way distort our understanding of God, doesn't somehow make God more like us and less like God, or in fact not like God at all. You know, probably none of us believe in idols of metal, stone or wood, at least not though idols as crudely made as that perhaps. We're more sophisticated in our idolatry, I think. None of us are in danger of worshipping what should be used, are we? We don't idolise our physical appearance, or the appearance of our home, or our office, or our car, or our clothes. It's a sort of idolatry that involves putting things we love in the place of God. And there's no shortage of potential substitute gods in our world today. As Chris pointed out last week, our commitment, the challenge between our commitment to God and God's church as opposed to our commitment to our financial prosperity, our professional advancement, our family, our home, our health, our kids' social development. If we're honest to God, then I suspect all of us are tempted in at least one of these areas. We were also reminded last week that in the church there's a temptation for us here to turn aids to worship, such as beautiful architecture or music or art, into objects of our worship without even realising it. I remember an example, I think, that really struck me in my mind several years ago when I was working with students at Ridley College. And I was confronted by a very devoted Christian, someone who'd actually been a CMS missionary for many years overseas. And in that role, this person had often held services in grass huts and under trees and goodness knows where else. But they wanted to know why now they were back in Australia, they wanted to know why the beautiful Ridley College Chapel wasn't being used by the Christian students that year as their meeting place. The answer, in fact, was very simple. The students wanted to share the good news about Jesus with their friends, and many of the friends simply wouldn't come to the chapel. And so they wisely, I think, decided to move their place of worship to a common area where some more of their friends might actually come and hear the good news about Jesus. I'm not sure the man was entirely satisfied by my explanation, because he said, I'd reply with, "I just think it's a shame to waste such a beautiful building, that's all." I don't doubt his faith, but I myself at least wondered whether something had been a little distorted in that case. The other form of idolatry, using what should be worshipped, involves seeing God as a means of getting what we want. One of the examples which I personally find very disturbing, especially seeing as with young kids I'm often up in the early hours of the morning, and I get to see from time to time some of those American TV preachers, and get doses of what they call prosperity theology, or what I prefer to call prosperity idolatry. The idea that all I have to do is say the right sort of prayers and God is bound by some sort of spiritual laws to give me what I want. Health, wealth and happiness, influence and affluence, to give me it all. If it sounds like New Age thinking, then it is. You know, God's really just some sort of giant snack machine, isn't he? A giant Coke or Goodbar machine. And if I put in the right coins, then God's bound to spit out the car or the house or the job or the relationship or whatever it is I want or think that I need. But God's not a resource just to be used, is he? Now again, most of us might think that we don't believe that idea. But does it make us immune from that sort of idolatry? There was an article recently in the Melbourne Anglican, or a few months back, that a few of you might have read, asking the question about whether we should pray for a car park when we're in one of those big shopping centre car parks and we can't find any spot except the disabled one. And of course, as Christians, we won't park in the disabled spot, would we? I think actually there's something in that, isn't there, about this very issue. How many of our prayers, for example, are requests to meet our personal needs and wants? Sometimes even really quite trivial matters in reality. Certainly in our Anglican worship, especially on the occasion when we use forms of the prayer book, we're actually encouraged to pray for much more significant issues. To pray for the nations, for the church, for those in need. You notice there's very small number of prayers that are just focused on me and my particular needs and wants. There are much more subtle opportunities for idolatry around. Of course, having said all that, we might ask, how can we know if I'm worshipping an idol, if my image of God is distorted? I want to suggest that one of the ways we can do it is by honestly asking ourselves some of the really hard personal questions about our lifestyle. Or if we're really game, we might even dare to ask other people to comment on those questions about our lifestyle, other Christians. I don't know if you're that game. Or if they're game enough to answer. The specific questions, of course, I think will vary for each one of us, but I guess I'm thinking of questions like, and a bit like these, have you ever taken a pay cut for God? Have you ever put your ministry in the church ahead of a career change? Have you decided that your work with the youth group or the play group or your Bible study means it's not a good time to move house or church? Have you ever decided that the relationships you formed with your work colleagues or your sporting team, relationships which are allowing you to share the gospel with them, are more important than moving house and getting that extra bedroom? Of course, God could also be calling us from somewhere more away from somewhere more comfortable. So I wonder if you've ever moved suburb, house, suburb, city, state or country to answer God's call in your life. Perhaps a little less trivial, have you ever stopped watching a TV show to spend more time in Bible study or prayer or to spend some time visiting people in need? They're just example questions, but I think if we ask ourselves a range of questions like these and find that the answer is no to all of them, or even to most of them, then maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's an issue. We've got a problem with idolatry, our struggle with our worship. Who's going to help us? Well, the New Testament teaches us that we need to keep our hearts and our minds focused on Jesus, because he's the true and perfect image of the invisible God. Any image we make is bound to be a distortion because we're distorted people. But this is not the case with Jesus. And this point's made a number of times in the New Testament. In Colossians, Paul says about that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in whom all things on heaven and earth were created, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So that idea of Jesus being an image or an icon sort of comes from, you know, the idea of a coin. The image of the king or the queen stamped on there is an accurate representation of who they are. Likewise, in Hebrews, the writer says he's a reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. That idea of the exact imprint has the idea of the mark made on a bit of paper by, you know, a typewriter key or a stamp of some kind. It's an exact reproduction of the original. And Jesus, of course, made the same point again in our reading today, didn't he? His disciples question him. They want to see the Father, and he says to them, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." I think the fundamental question which the second commandment puts to us as Christians is thy image of God like me or like Christ? More like me or more like Christ? So why not just forget about the Old Testament with all its thou shalt not and just follow Jesus? I think the answer is actually found in today's reading from Isaiah, that reading that we had. Do you remember what Isaiah said in there about the idol workers, about the maker of idols? He said, "The idol maker makes into wood a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, for you are my God. Save me, for you are my God.'" Are you a God? Is something you make a God? Remember what that character, you haven't heard her name, but Marilyn said in the dialogue that I read out at the beginning. He responds to the woman, says to her, you know, "You'll have whatever God you want. You make it, you want it, you get it." And she says, "That's no help to me at all. I don't want a God I've created. I want someone alive separate from me, someone I can talk to, someone who might think differently from me." That's the issue that's really going on in idolatry. Now, for about 10 years or so now, I've been involved in a mission for followers of what Christian people call New Age and alternative spirituality. We've got our next mission on the Queen's birthday weekend. And I can honestly say that I'm very sympathetic to a number of the concerns that so-called New Age people have. I think many of them have left churches that were all about the head. Churches that had forgotten that it's also about our hearts and our hands. Many of them were women who wanted to do more than just make cups of tea and arrange the flowers. But when it comes down to it, the great tragedy is that the alternative they've chosen is effectively self-worship. And by putting ourselves in the place of God, we're actually left with no place to turn in times of trouble. We're alone with no one to help beyond ourselves. Just like Isaiah asked in that reading, who would fashion a god or cast an image that can do no good? In contrast to the loneliness, the isolation, the ultimate futility of having no one to turn to but ourselves and our lifeless idols, the Bible tells us about the living God who came into the world in Jesus Christ so that we could know him and share in the triumph of his risen life. The command against idolatry wasn't there. It's not there to give in there so God can say, you can't do this and you can't do that. It's fun stopping people doing this bit, and it's fun stopping them doing that bit, and they're really going to hate me stopping them doing that one. All the commandments are there for much more serious reasons. The commandment against idolatry, I think, is at near the top of the list, and it's there after worshipping God, because idols are counterfeits. They're rip-offs. And they're rip-offs of the worst possible kind. They're rip-offs of the kind that separate us from God and rob us of our salvation. They separate us from the God of the Old Testament, who says right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, before we get any, thou shalt not, I'm the Lord of your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the God who saved you. And just as the same way the New Testament tells us that it's the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our justification. The same God, a living God, a real God, a God who's different from us, a God who sometimes thinks differently from us, but a God we can also talk to. And above all, a God who saves us and rescues us from many things, including our idolatries. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commandment, which turns us away from things that are false and hollow and ultimately cannot deliver, and turn us towards a real and living God, a God who rescues and saves us, a God we can talk to. We thank you also for Jesus, the perfect image of you, our God. We thank you that in him we come to see fully your character, an exact imprint of who you are. And we pray that day by day, your Spirit will conform us more and more to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.